This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. One of the widest read Christian books, thanks to Reader's Digest, was Peace Child. And many of you probably at least remember the outlines of the story. Australian missionaries went to West Irian Jaya and met the Stone Age tribe, the Sawis, whose highest value was treachery. They had the custom, for instance, of fattening for friendship, whereby they got people to feel that they were really accepting them, then invited them for a meal and killed them and ate them. Now, you can imagine the missionaries going to this tribe, sharing the gospel. When they told the story of the last week in the life of Christ, for example, the tribe burst out spontaneously into applause. But at who? Not at Jesus, at Judas. Jesus was the sucker, Judas was the hero. In other words, with treachery being their values, their perceptions and presuppositions and customs were so much upside down that the gospel made absolutely no sense to them whatever. And the Richardsons faced the question, how on earth did they make sense to people like that? Now, we're apt to hear a lot of those little stories in missionary talks and so on. We're apt to think that's a sort of missionary problem. But I suggest to you that many, many of our contemporaries in the Western world are just as blind to the gospel as that. In fact, in a way, secularism in our society has made people tone deaf to anything supernatural. They just can't pick it up. And the relativism in our world has made people sort of colorblind to all the truths. They can't see the difference between all these various things. And in a highly secular, relativistic society, many of our contemporaries make as little sense of the gospel as the Sawis in a Stone Age tribe. Do you know, in the 20th century, between 1900 and 1980, broadly secular people have grown from being 0.2% of the world to being 21.3% of the world. In other words, from 1/5 of 1% to 1/5 of the entire world. Now, only a few say are hostile like the Marxists. The majority say are complacent, happy-go-lucky, self-sufficient people who give no thought for anything supernatural or religious. But the number of secular people in whichever sense is growing all the time, and therefore the problem of making sense of the gospel to them is growing all the time. Now, how do we make sense in such a world? Well, let's move to someone who in no sense is a Christian. And for those of you women, I underline that before I say it. Norman Mailer. Norman Mailer is not only a great American novelist, he's a champion chauvinist. And wherever he goes, he brings out feminists in hordes. A few years back, he was at Florida State University, and a huge phalanx of feminists was in the audience. Mailer was warned about them. He stepped forward to the mic, and he said, "All right, you women, boo now." And they obliged. Long, sustained hissing and jeering and barracking and so on. But inevitably, it ran out after a while, and Mailer stepped back to the microphone and said, "Didn't I tell you, you obedient little women?" Now, from then onwards, Mailer spoke to them, and you could have heard a pin drop even among the feminists. They had just brilliantly, or rather foolishly, walked onto his brilliant left hook, and they were completely open to everything that he was going to say. Now, Mailer is not a Christian, and I don't support why he was doing what he was doing, but what he did and how he did it was actually much closer to certain biblical styles of communication than much of our evangelism and much of our apologetics. For example, Micaiah in 1 Kings 22. You remember Ahab and Jehoshaphat going out to battle, and to a man all the prophets had said, attack and win. But Jehoshaphat, who is the Lord's king, is not quite sure that all of Ahab's prophets are quite kosher. And so he says, "Isn't there anyone else?" And Ahab says, "Yes, there's one other, and he always is negative about me." So stereotype number one is against Micaiah. He's always negative about Ahab. But the chamberlain goes to get Micaiah, and he says two things to him. He says, everyone else has prophesied positive things, and mind you, do the same thing too. Now put yourself in Micaiah's shoes. He's triply stereotyped. He's in a minority, he's under royal orders, and he's stereotyped as being one who's always negative about Ahab. So what on earth does he do to get the word of the Lord across? Well, Micaiah comes on, and if you read the text carefully, you see, he says exactly the same thing as all the others who are false. He says, attack and win. But, sufficiently tongue-in-cheek, no doubt, although the text doesn't say that in so many words, sufficiently tongue-in-cheek for Ahab, no less, to burst out, I adjure you in the name of the Lord. Probably not a name he'd adjured many people by in the last few weeks. I adjure you in the name of the Lord, tell the truth. And Micaiah immediately drops the foolery and does. He says, I saw all Israel scattered, you're going to die. Now you see it, Ahab had walked on to the end of that left hook just the same way the feminists walked on to the end of Norman Mailer's ploy. Now if you examine that sort of thing, from a very explicit ploy like that in Scripture, down to the very humblest play on words, up to what is surely the greatest double entendre of all time, the Incarnation, what you see is that all these different styles of communication all turn on the same dynamic. Underneath them is a discrepancy. There's a discrepancy between the expectations which are built up in one direction and the effect which is suddenly brought about in another direction. So the punchline creates and causes a sudden switch, a sudden shift, which overturns the original way of seeing things and opens up a new way of seeing things. And so there's a kind of subversion through surprise. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. I'm not saying that all comedy is prophetic. That's obviously wrong. Much comedy is just plain comic. Some comedy is thoroughly destructive and pagan and non-Christian, although used by Christians today. I'm not saying that all comedy is prophetic, nor am I saying that all prophetic communication is comic. Far from it, there's much that isn't. But I am saying that if you examine something of what underlies comedy and what underlies something of the prophetic persuasive communication in the Scripture, you see that some of the things underlying each are deeply biblical and deeply suggestive in terms of what we should be doing today in our communication with a society increasingly tone-deaf and colorblind. How are we going to get into this? Well, three areas I'll open up very quickly. The first, and the obvious one, is the problem we're facing in the Western world. I've already hinted at that. Secondly, go back not to the Scriptures, but to a precedent in Christian history where they had this kind of creative persuasion in a way we don't today. And thirdly, move on back to our own day and talk about the possibility of rediscovering this creative communication in our generation. First of all, the problem then. The problem, I suggest to you, is simply that most Christians are poorest when it comes to creative persuasion. Now, one could unpack this in one or two directions, either theory or practice. And it's Saturday morning, so let's leave out the theory. But we could do it at very high levels for sophisticated theory. Most evangelism, most apologetics, is at its weakest when it comes to creative persuasion, and you can easily spell that out in theory. Go to some of the most sophisticated apologetics, or the most spelled out evangelism, or the best studies of mission, and the area they are most desperately weak is creative persuasion. But I'll leave that on one side. Let's look at the same problem on a practical level. Put practically, the problem is this. What I'm now going to say doesn't come from 1 second's worth of research. Let me say that, although I speak as a sociologist. I would suggest to you, if you look at most evangelism and apologetics, 99% of what we say is directed at only 1% of our contemporaries at any one moment. In other words, brilliant though much of it is, the best books, the best persuasion in various areas, brilliant though much of it is not speaking to where most people are at any one time. Why? Most of our evangelism apologetics assumes a high degree of interest or openness or need. And yet those three things do not characterize most of our contemporaries at any particular moment: interest or openness or need. So I'm not saying these things are wrong, but they're desperately limited and ineffective when it comes to speaking to the broad mass of our contemporaries exactly where they are most of their lives. Now, there are times when they're desperately needy, when they are open, when they're more interested than not. And then such evangelism, such apologetics speaks, thank God, and people become Christians. But surely the challenge is to speak to people most of the time when they're not interested, not open, and not needy. Some simple examples of that. Someone I know describes the pressure of witnessing today in terms of what he calls the burp effect. What do I mean? Well, you know, in conservative churches, we're all challenged to witness, quite rightly. How many of you witnessed to this week, my brother, my sister? And we should, and we ought to, and we're challenged to, and it comes at us again and again, and the pressure and the desire builds up. But subconsciously, many Christians know that the way they've been taught doesn't fit the hardened person or the happy-go-lucky person or whatever. They know it's inappropriate to where the person is at that stage, and therefore they don't say anything. And the pressure builds up and up and up and up, and somehow the sort of psychological pressure reaches a point where finally they burp it all out at some point. They're glad to relieve themselves, as it were, of the pressure, but they know very often the people they share it with are not actually where they've shared the gospel at that moment. And probably many of us have actually would sympathize with that sort of feeling behind the burp effect. The pressure and the desire are there, but often the way to do it appropriately, effectively, has not been taught us, and so the opening is not matched by the obligation. We'll take some other examples. I was in Australia last summer. Australians were wrestling with a tough fact that in the last 25 years, there's an uncomfortable correlation between the cultures in which people were born physically and the churches in which they were born again spiritually. In other words, very few Australians are born again outside the culture in which they were born in the first place. We say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but I suspect the same thing would be true in Britain. Very few people are actually won to Christ out of the general circles in which they've largely grown up. There are some, thank God, but the broad proportion don't show that. The gospel breaking out of its social, economic, intellectual boundaries, really creatively crossing these as people are won to Christ. Why? The lack of creative persuasion. Take another example. You probably know of, say, the television evangelist in the States. There's hardly one who doesn't say in his appeal, send us X dollars so that we may win X new continents or X unreached people for Christ. And no doubt sincerely, although some not. But the hard facts show that that is not borne out. Why? Most of those who are won, the overwhelming preponderance of those who are won, are those who are broadly in Christian circles anyway, if only nominally. They're won, don't misunderstand me, I'm not attacking it. But it's not really reaching the genuine outsider and crossing the boundaries for Christ. One could go on. Most Christian evangelism today is directed at only the tiny minority of our generation who are open enough, interested enough, and needy enough to be at a place where our evangelism and our apologetics speaks effectively and appropriately. Thank God when it does, but what about all the others? And remember, they're increasing. They've not only increased in the way I said earlier, they have overtaken secular people, all other religions in the world except the Christian gospel, and they are catching us up fast, just in numerical terms. But of course, worst of all, such people are not just statistics. They are our families, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors. And so the practical problem of how do we creatively persuade people who are spiritually, intellectually, socially closed is, I suggest to you, one of the deep burdens of modern Christian communication. Okay, so enough on the practical problems. Let's move, secondly, to a precedent in Christian history which shows us a completely different way. And here's where we enter the idea of fooling and fool-making. Now, I'd heavily undermine, I'm not putting this up as a golden age in any sense at all. In fact, you'll see after a few minutes that my own theological instincts are not particularly with the particular person I'm going to quote at all. I'd far more follow one of the people he often attacked as a Christian. Having said that, at this particular point, he did practice something which was more biblical than many others whose theology was much more comprehensively orthodox and correct. So I'm not setting this up as a golden age. I'm not endorsing the whole of it, except this one particular point I'd like to make. And that was the late Renaissance Christian understanding of fool-making. Fool-making. Now let me explain what I mean, because here we need to go into a few detours, and some of you, Saturday morning and all that, your eyes will probably glaze over for a few minutes. You're wondering, what on earth has this got to do with evangelism? Well, either go quietly, totally to sleep, or fasten your safety belts and hang in for a few minutes, and we'll get back to witnessing again. Fool-making. Let me just show you, to build up the idea of it, first of all, the double challenge these people faced in witnessing. Secondly, the double context of their understanding of what they were doing. And thirdly, some of the categories they were using which made sense of this whole notion of fool-making. And then you'll see where it leads to. First, the double challenge they faced. The challenge was simply this. On the one hand, the world of that time was thoroughly relativistic. Thoroughly relativistic. The medieval world of synthesis and integration had broken up. So the North was clashing with the South. The Reformation was clashing with the Catholic world. The traditional ideas were the new modern ideas, and so on. There was ferment and chaos on all sides. So there was absolute relativism in all sorts of ideas and morals and so on. So quite simply, the old straightforward ways of communicating didn't wash. The saint, the pilgrim, the knight, the monk, these were all straightforward ways which in the medieval world went over in a strong way, but in the Renaissance they didn't. Shakespeare put it graphically. Truth and goodness to the vile seemed vile. You see, you're in the world of the Sawis. Jesus is the sucker, Judas is the hero. Truth and goodness to the vile seem vile. North was south, east was west, up was down, inside was outside. Everything was the wrong way around. The world was relativistic. But secondly, the church was worldly. Thomas Lineker, Henry VIII's doctor, read the Gospels as an old man for the first time in his life. And he was shocked by what he read, and he made the classic remark, either these are not the Gospels, or we are not Christians. The disparity between what Christians were doing and what the church should have been saying was so great that the gospel in people's eyes was distorted and not perceived in its reality. So to say something Christian often miscommunicated entirely. So you see the double challenge. At this time, the world was relativistic, the church was worldly. How did you speak straightforwardly and make sense to people who were tone deaf, colorblind? Now, interestingly, there's no generation more like that period between it than our own. So there's the first thing, the double challenge they face. It's very like the challenge of the 20th century. The second thing is the double context behind their understanding of fool-making. What was the double context out of which they were forced to develop this notion of Christian fool-making? Well, there was a social side to it, and there was a historical side. And let me just say a bit about each quickly. The social side. In Genesis 2, it says that God, having made man, showed them the animals and how they named them that they were. In other words, built into our humanness is the capacity to identify, to name. This is a God-given gift which is positive and constructive, but after the fall, it's double-edged. We name and we misname. We identify and we misidentify. We label properly and we stereotype and label improperly. And naming after the fall in a fallen world is both good and bad. So with all human categories now, you have to say, who says and why? Now, if you see it that way, all human societies since the fall have roughly had three broad categories under which they have described people within those societies. One positive, the heroes of that society, the category towards which everyone's taught to aspire, the bullseye of the aspirations, the heroes. And two negative, the villains and the fools. Now, as I said, the fact that a society, a tribe, a culture, a group, or whatever, says someone is a hero or villain or fool, means nothing in terms of Christian understanding, so we've got to ask, who says? Because when you ask, who says, you see why they say so, what are their presuppositions, what are their values, what are their vested interests in saying so. So you smoke out much about the tribe. But you see, in a fallen world, categories like fools, and every society says someone is fools, you're rash, you're misguided, you're incompetent, you're weak, you're clumsy. There are all sorts of ways of describing people as fools, and we have our people in modern Britain who are considered the fools. But as in a Christian understanding, this which is built into the whole social structures of a fallen world is relative because of sin, and we have to say, who says? So there's the social context. How about the historical context? Well, at the time of the Renaissance, this notion of fooling had three strands behind it in European history. The first was the notion of the common fool. The common fool. By that I mean simply the person who was handicapped. Remember, there were no asylums. There were no mental hospitals. So at this time, people who were handicapped were called fools. And the important thing about them was that they were free-ranging in society. They were everywhere. They weren't shut away, unusual. They were seen by everybody, and they were accepted by everybody. So yes, they were called fools, and the word fool in English comes from the Latin word for bellows, and it simply means someone whose head is as empty as a pair of bellows. So there was a negative connotation, but on the other hand, there was tremendous tolerance, because they were seen and accepted everywhere. This was the notion of the common fool. That was the first strand. The second strand was very close to that. It was what was called the clever fool. Now, the clever fool was simply the person who saw that the common fool was onto a good thing. You see, the common fool was, because of his handicap, unable to appreciate etiquette, education, courtesy, social status, ranking, political power. Therefore, he could offend the high and mighty, he could do things that were gauche and awkward, and get away with it, because after all, he or she was only a fool. So the clever fool thought the common fool was onto a good thing. Play the fool, and then you could offend the high and mighty, make the prophetic points, insult the pretentious, and so on. And if they didn't like it, you could say, well, after all, I'm only a fool, and so on. So the clever fool used the common fool, put on the mask and bells, to make much more serious points underneath, of all sorts of types. And there was, in the medieval world, an explosion of fooling, which went wild, from the domestic level right up to the court levels, and the Pope himself had dozens and dozens of fools around him. But that wasn't the only strand. There was a third strand, too, and that was the controversial nature of fooling. You see, in European history, fooling had always been tied in with pagan gods. Some people believe, for instance, that the fools were pagan gods' inspiration. And there were various things like this behind it. So the notion of fooling was always a very controversial notion because of its tie-in with the pagan gods, and particularly with its tie-in with a particular pagan practice, the Feast of Fools. This came from a Roman custom, the Feast of Calends. But once a year, for a week, particularly in France, but also in England and other countries, there was the Feast of Fools, during which all the normal practices and things were suspended. And at the high point of the Mass, they overturned everything. He puts down the mighty from their seat, says the Magnificat, and the Mass would stop there, and everything was overturned. And the deacons would take charge, and the higher-ups would go low. Instead of waving censers, they'd throw around sausages. Instead of liturgies, they'd bray like donkeys. And outside of this, it became an annual license for an eruption of bawdiness and immorality in all sorts of areas, the so-called Feast of Fools. And not surprisingly, it was extremely controversial. Bishops and popes and many people who loved Christ sincerely tried to stamp this out, but it was very difficult to. So that by the time of the 15th century, the whole notion of fooling was common and was clever, but was highly controversial, and no Christian who loved Christ had much to do with the notion of the jester, the juggler, or the fool. But at precisely this moment, along came Erasmus and others, and they developed a Christian notion of fooling. And what they did was this. They took the pagan notion, went back to the scriptures, developed a Christian theology of fool-making, which turned the pagan notion on its head. Now let me go on to show you the three categories in which they understood this biblically. There were three types of fools, you can say, from our perspective, biblically speaking. And then you'll begin to see how the third one helps us in our communication. The first type is, biblically speaking, the fool proper. Remember, for a Christian, the question of who's a fool is who says so. The fool proper is the person who actually is a fool because God says so. Now, this fool, biblically speaking, litters the pages, say, of Proverbs and the Psalms. The person who does not have the fear of the Lord, and therefore who does not have wisdom, and whose life ends in folly that is morally or economically or socially short-sighted and stupid because he does not begin with the fear of the Lord, and he begins and ends in God's eyes as a fool. The fool, Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So there's the first category. Now that doesn't help us as Christians, hopefully, or by God's grace, we should never be that, although sometimes we are. The fool proper, the person who is a fool because God says so, because of the lack of the fear of the Lord. There's the first category. There are certain people who are fools in the world because God says so. They are the fools proper. The second category is close to that, but very different. It is the fool bearer. The fool bearer. In other words, the person who themselves is not a fool before God, but who are seen to be fools and perhaps treated as fools by the world. In other words, the world which doesn't have the fear of the Lord is all upside down, inside out, back to front. So they see wisdom as folly. They see strength as weakness. They see riches as poverty. And seeing things all the wrong way around, they call what God sees as richness, strength, and wisdom the other way around. So Christians who are called to Christ are called to break with everything they're given situations which conflicts with his call, and therefore they're called to bear with all the misunderstandings that creates. The fool bearer, the person who has broken with his situation and therefore bears with the misunderstanding, the preconceptions, the prejudices that go along with that, the fool bearer. Now, obviously, the biblical word behind that is 1 Corinthians 4:10. Paul says, you are such sensible Christians, but we are fools for Christ, the fool bearer, the fool for Christ. Now, the words are in 1 Corinthians 4:10, but the idea is right through Scripture. Take David. David, in the ecstasy of his joy before the Lord, was considered a base fool by his own wife. Jeremiah was a laughingstock out of the antics he was called to do and the faithfulness of his stance. But supremely the fool for Christ, if we may say so, is Christ himself. And when you see Jesus, the Praetorian Guard, you literally see Jesus made into a joke king. Dressed with a crown of thorns and a scepter, he's been dressed up as the mock king. And the fool for Christ is supremely Christ himself at the heart of the cross. And you can see this flowing out through the New Testament and down through many of the early church and on from that. Francis of Assisi called his followers the Moriones Mundi, the morons of the world. Why? They were fool bearers. And you can see this going out right down to our own time. Now, that doesn't help us with communication. But you see, it ties in with where we began. You remember I said the discrepancy. What is the essence of the resilience of the fool bearer? John Chrysostom described the Christian fool as he who gets slapped, but is none the worse for the slapping. There is a resilience, a rubber spirit about the clown in the circus and the Christian fool in life. Why? Because of the discrepancy. The discrepancy between the immediate, which is horrific, and the ultimate, which is hopeful. The discrepancy between the immediate, which is horrific, and the ultimate, which is hopeful. You can even see this in Jesus. Hebrews 12. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, we could add in brackets, ultimately, endured the cross, making light of its shame, in brackets, immediately. The discrepancy between the immediate and the ultimate was there even for the way Christ was able to make light of the agony of the cross. And you can see this in much Christian fool-bearing down through the centuries. For example, Auschwitz. Did you know one of the strongest witnesses at Auschwitz was a sense of Christian humor? It wasn't destructive. It wasn't even escapist. It was human and hopeful. Why? Because under the shadow of the gas chambers, they could joke. Because the gas chambers were not the end. They were not ultimate. They were not absolute. Even the gas chambers were relativized by heaven and God's sovereignty. And that discrepancy gave them the basis of hope and therefore the deep humanness of their humor. So you see the discrepancy coming in here, but obviously that doesn't help us, the communication. Let's move on fast to the third category. The fool proper, which we should never be. The fool bearer, which we may have to be at times. The third one's the key one, the fool maker. The Christian who sees that the world's perceptions are inside out, upside down, and so on, and is prepared to get inside them to turn them upside down from the inside. In other words, to put on the cap and bells in order to turn the tables on those who don't see the point unless that is done. Now, again, the biblical basis of that is 1 Corinthians 1. Many people, as Reynolds' excellent paper has pointed out, misunderstand 1 Corinthians 1. Paul is not saying the gospel is objectively foolishness, weakness, and so on. There's not only irony there, there is relativism there. Relative to those who are on the road to ruin, it looks foolishness. Whereas relative to those on the way to salvation, it's seen as wisdom. But you see, God deals with a foolish world, not by just speaking at it from the inside, outside, but by becoming the most foolish thing to turn wisdom inside out. He deals with strength by becoming the most weak thing by turning strength inside out. He deals with human vaunted wisdom by becoming the most foolish thing, and so on, by turning inside out. So God, to reach man, becomes man. But not only that, he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He who was sinless became sin, and so on. You can see the dynamic of subversion and inversion is at the very heart of the incarnation itself. The full maker is supremely God himself. And that runs from the beginning to end of Scripture in many ways. But you see, it was that Erasmus took up. And he did so in his famous book, Praise of Folly. Now, if you read Praise of Folly, Mother Folly capers on and she starts to take off the medieval world. And people were laughing around Europe within weeks. But after a while, the laughter got a lot more serious because they began to see the point. There were two things came across. First, everyone was a fool in the medieval world except the fool. And secondly, who was the fool? Well, in the last three pages only of the book, Mother Folly takes off her cap and bells, having made fun of everyone from the Pope to the peasants, and reveals who she is. The wisdom of Christ, who had to become incognito as a fool because the church and the world were so stupid that that was the only way to get across. Now, it's brilliant communication. Would that Erasmus's theology was more solid in many places. But do you see what came together in that? First, in the right age, you had the right type of truth with the right type of mind. The right age I've mentioned already. The right type of truth. Do you see that the gospel is uniquely qualified for this sort of jesting fool-making? Take, say, much secular philosophy today. It's so mundane, prosaic, this world-oriented, there's nothing to relativize the immediate. There's no ultimate to judge the immediate. There's no heaven to judge the earth. So there's a prosaic one-dimensionalness about it, which actually is not only that, it lacks humor in many ways. It couldn't use this approach at all. Equally, there's a type of mysticism which says, yes, behind this is that. But wait a minute, behind this again is that. And behind everything is something else. And so you're sort of opening Russian dolls or opening Chinese boxes. And finally, you wonder if there'll be anything there or will it be an onion skin at the bottom? Or having said, you laugh at this, but you must laugh at that behind it and that behind it, you begin to wonder if you're going mad as the laughter just begins to reverberate round your mind. You see the opposite problem. Some philosophies are so one-dimensional, they can't relativize anything. Others relativize so much that finally you don't know where the buck stops, if it stops at all. So you don't dare begin. But you see the brilliance of the Christian gospel. All that there is in the world, particularly the fallen world, is judged by heaven, the ultimate, the infinite, and so on. So you have a profound source of humor, among other things. But equally, The buck stops with God. So you have your laugh, but God has the last laugh, and it stops with him, and there's none of that awful mockery of the laughter. So you have the right age, the right truth. But with Erasmus also, you had the right type of mind. You know, Erasmus's first reviewer was another Christian. He wrote a review something like this. He said, now, Dr. Erasmus has written this brilliant book, The Praise of Folly, but I suggest now he writes a second book, In Praise of Wisdom. Poor fellow. He'd missed the point. The first book was The Praise of Wisdom, upside down, inside out. But this fellow was so prosaic, he didn't get the point at all. But it took that flexible mind, as Jesus' mind in the parables and so on, to use this sort of approach. And yet, I would just say to you this morning, much of our Western education breeds us out of the creative biblical approach. What I'm sharing with you is not something that comes natural to me. I'm sharing with you, as it were, the confessions, the painful confessions, of a prosaic literalist who's repentant and trying to struggle out of these things, which our Western education, and particularly our philosophical and scientific education, has bred us into. You had the right age, the right truth in the gospel, the right type of minds. Now, let's move on fast to the possibility of that today. Clearly, we've got to begin with the theology of it. I've given you a few hints of it so far. Let me just add one other thing in terms of communication. Have you ever noticed in Scripture that God speaks according to where the hearts are open and closed? God speaks appropriately. Who would you say is the most open person in the whole of Scripture? Well, my candidate would be the Philippian jailer. Earthquake in his physical circumstances, the earthquake in his spiritual, intellectual life. He goes to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And how many have actually said that to you explicitly in normal life today? He's incredibly open. Now notice, he is, and Paul is simpler and more straightforward and briefer even than the four spiritual laws. Now, that's not against the four spiritual laws, but I'm just saying for people who are absolutely open, nothing is more simple and straightforward and basic than the biblical approach. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But there's a continuum that moves from the most open, and obviously he was taught after that, from the most open up to the most closed. And you see in Scripture that the Lord speaks differently when people are not open. Take, for instance, Numbers 12, where it says, I speak to the ordinary people through prophets. That's all they can take. I speak to prophets through visions, and I speak to Moses face to face. Read it carefully, you can see Moses alone is able to stand God speaking face to face. God speaks appropriately according to the nature of the heart. Or take Isaiah. The Lord says to Isaiah, who do you think you're speaking to? Do you think they're babies, Israel? If they were babies, we could talk in baby language, lisp to them and so on. They're not babies, they're adults. Not only that, they speak in a raucous, blasphemous tongue, and I'm going to speak to them in a raucous, blasphemous tongue of foreign armies. In other words, their hearts are hardened. This is the only language they'll understand, so I will speak to them in that language. And you see constantly in Scripture, God speaks appropriately according to the openness, spiritually, morally, intellectually, of the heart. Now, having said that, let me add another thing. There's not an evangelical, or anyone who takes the Bible seriously, who wouldn't agree that the prerequisite of conversion is repentance. Yes? No one disagrees with that. In other words, we need a total about-turn of heart and mind under the regeneration and conviction of the Spirit, a total about-turn under the Spirit of heart and mind in order to be born again so that we may have a total transformation of life and character and so on, which is sanctification. Yes? Who disagrees with that? But what thousands and millions of Christians don't go on to see is that in the Scriptures, people not only say that repentance is the prerequisite for conversion, they see that when you're aiming at repentance, knowing the Holy Spirit does it ultimately, but when you're aiming towards repentance, the communication which does so prefigures in its very styles and structures, it prefigures the about turn towards which it's aiming. So you're aiming for an about turn, so you start with an about turn, but the about turn is wrapped up dynamically, coiled up tightly within the very communication styles which you're using. I'll give you some examples. simple one first and move up to more complicated ones, use of questions in Scripture. Notice that when people are open, God makes statements. But often when they're closed, he asks questions. Take, say, God's response to Adam and Eve, a series of questions. God's response to Job when he was blaspheming, more than 50 questions. Jesus' response to tricky questions or unbelief, counter questions. Why? Unbelieving minds just tread round in a sort of ritual moat of presuppositions. You just can't dig them out. And if you just witness straight, it just washes off their mind like water off a duck's back. What does a question do? A question provides a new entry point into the problem and therefore raises the likelihood of a new exit point in the problem. And a question is twice as subversive as a statement, the strongest statement. Samuel Johnson used to say, questioning is not a mode of conversation among gentlemen. But the Lord is no gentleman in Johnson's sense, and God was a gadfly long before Socrates. And yet evangelicals are not good questioners. Or take, say, parables. Have you noticed the same structure of the parables? And common to each of these things I'm saying are three features. One, they're indirect rather than direct. Two, they're involving rather than sort of, as it were, encouraging people to stand back. And three, they're imaginative rather than prosaic and so on. They're indirect, involving, and imaginative. Take the parables. Take, say, Nathan to David. David knew but had dealt with the fact he was a murderer and an adulterer. And probably that afternoon, say he was after siesta, that was the last thing he'd thinking of. As a king, he dealt with it pretty skillfully, considering the sort of tricky problem he'd had with this poor man. If Nathan had just gone into him and said, "You're a murderer, you're an adulterer," he probably would have been out of his ear, if not worse. David, after all, was a Middle Eastern potentate, if a God-fearing one. But you see how subversive Nathan's parable is. There was a certain man. So it's indirect, it's involving. It's David the lawmaker who's appealed to. He gets into the story. So much so, the imagination's there, he's swept along. He's involved emotionally. He bursts out, "The man who did this deserves to die." Nathan just turns, "You are the man." And suddenly, whew, and all that he's thinking of is overturned. And all that he's beginning to think he ought to judge turns back in himself like a boomerang, and he's the person, and the story's about him. Brilliant subversive communication, which, through the subversion via surprise, leads him to repentance. But you see, the repentance is coiled up in the parable itself. Or you can see it in stratagems and ploys in the Scriptures. And this is the last example I'll give you. I used the one of Micaiah earlier. Let me give you one other. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 35. This is another of my favorites, although I must say I'm reading into the text. You have to check for yourself afterwards if I'm really right. I've checked it out with a few scholars, and it's not totally there, but they would agree with me that it's most probably the reading. You remember Jeremiah calls on the Rechabites under the Lord's instructions and says, "Drink some wine." Now, understanding the dynamics, think of it in terms of fundies today and the scorn for fundamentalists. Just think of sophisticated, sort of more liberal and people who are in touch with the world who scorn fundies. You see the dynamic of the story. Jeremiah is the Lord's prophet, and he's invited the fundies to a sherry party. Now, you have a double problem. Either, surely, Jeremiah, who's the Lord's prophet, should know better, or what on earth are these fundies going to do when the Lord's prophet invites them to have some wine and they don't drink? So you see, either way, the story is set up brilliantly in the social situation for those who are not mentioned in the first part of the story, but who are clearly the outsiders looking in. So you can imagine through the porticos, behind the pillars, all the more suave liberals in various ways who are sort of, you know, laughing behind their backs at the fundies who are caught in this trap. And as so often, the fundamentalists are very polite. "We don't drink. Our forefather didn't drink," etc. But you see what Jeremiah does. Under the Lord's instructions, he swivels on his heels and he turns to the liberals and says, "Wait a minute. These people obey their ancestors' commands, which are not absolutes of God. Whereas you, who are probably laughing, disobey God's absolutes, which are." And you bet the smirks not only disappeared that day, but they couldn't pass an old fundy in the marketplace again without being convicted of what they were doing compared with their fundies in relation to the Rechabites. Do you see? There's a dynamic wrapped up in the very style of communication which prefigures the repentance towards which the communication was actually aiming. And so you could go on. In other words, in the Scriptures, the story doesn't illustrate the truth. The story is the truth. And that's the Jewish way of going about it, which we've lost in the Western world. Now, in our society, that's virtually disappeared, except for a few apologists. In the 20th century, the one who's kept that alive most is G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton exactly began where Erasmus did. He put it like this: to communicate in the 1910s and 20s was like talking the gospel to a deaf post. Why? Because the average Englishman knew the gospel too well. So, said Chesterton, you had to surprise and subvert through surprise by making things fresh, incongruous, odd. Because the Chinaman would understand the gospel. It'd be new to him, but the Englishman wouldn't. It's so old. So make it new by making it odd through humor, through discrepancy, through incongruity, through jolting the consciousness, and suddenly they're forced to see things in all sorts of fresh ways. And of course, that came down from Chesterton to Tolkien, to cut a long story short, to Lewis, but with a few exceptions, has largely died out in our own time. And yet I suggest to you that if you go back to the biblical basis and look at some of the best precedents in Christian history, you see a type of communication which is profoundly theological, in line with the incarnation itself, but also is profoundly effective. Among many objections, I just raise one quickly in finishing. That is this: the most strong objection made against this, among others, I haven't time for the others, is that surely this is a way of manipulating people. That's a very important objection in a day like ours, where the grammar of totalitarian logic is very dangerous. My quick answer would be, the reverse is true. Much evangelism is highly manipulative. Much apologetics is highly manipulative. But do you see why this approach is not manipulative at all? Why? Simply because no one comes to any conclusions which they don't reach for themselves. It's like, say, the play within a play in Hamlet. Hamlet traps Claudius because Claudius traps himself. Or take Jesus. Jesus, when he tells his parables, doesn't footnote them. He doesn't say, right, now, you scribes and Pharisees back on the left now, footnote 2, this is you. Not at all. He just tells stories. But wait a minute. People back there on the left were getting apoplectic and red and furious. Jesus hadn't said a thing. Some were quite calm, others were furious. Why? Being indirect, involving, and imaginative, they'd got into it, and being guilty, they'd convicted themselves. He hadn't said anything. And that's actually the brilliance of this approach. Not only does it open people up, but it respects their integrity. No one is persuaded against their will. They reach conclusions which they have to reach for themselves. And yet the problem of this approach is simply that it isn't a technique, although it sounds like that on the surface. But fundamentally, it's a truth, or a theological truth, which you can only practice as you enter into it. In other words, God became man, that he might win men back to God. He became poor, that we might become rich, etc., etc., etc. Which means only as we get under the skin of all that the challenge of the incarnation means in our lives, is can we really follow this pattern and be effective with it. Now, many of us who have had anything to do with La Brea are deeply concerned for apologetics. In the medieval world, there used to be two symbols for apologetics. One was the closed fist, tough, logical, close-knit reasoning. The closed fist, tremendously important. The other was the open hand, persuasion, with the spirit, with imagination, with careful methods of persuasion, as you can see in the scriptures. Now, sadly, in our world today, particularly in the evangelical world, there isn't much apologetics at all. But of what there is, the overwhelming preponderance is of the closed fist. And as important as that is, what we also need is the open hand again, that's winsome, spiritual, creative, and persuasive under God. I left myself just 5 minutes for questions. Yes, I agree with you. We've got a particular problem in the modern world with this approach because the story in general, and say jesting in particular, and things like this, have sort of been heavily boxed. So you don't have, for instance, in the medieval world, jesters were everywhere. They sprung up and were comparatively natural. Whereas today you just see comedians on the box, and that's it. They're literally boxed in a heavy sense. So to use a story is very much against the flow of modern life. And the heart of what you've got to do with this approach is to make it so natural that people don't realize you're saying, ah, you haven't got my point, and now I'm trying to explain it like this. As soon as you do that, it becomes artificial and sort of self-conscious, and they're not involved in it. It's got to be so natural and normal that they're involved in it involuntarily. That's the essence of this. So you've got to think of modern ways of doing that that are like that. Now, you don't see much of this sort of approach in apologetics, but you do see it in, say, many of us know here, Steve Turner. Steve Turner's poems all run on the same dynamic instinctively. So there's an example. There's nothing in Steve Turner's poetry that signals, here is apologetics. If there were, people wouldn't read them the way they do. They're just excellent, good, modern poems. But the structure of the poem, 9 of the 10 lines going one way and the 10th line going the other way. The structure of Steve's sting in the tail so often carries this unexpectedly. But as soon as people are expecting what you're going to be doing, you know, it's broken. At the very lowest level, I'll just say this. This approach means we should surprise people more. Have you noticed, for instance, in Matthew 22, often what Jesus did and the way he answered surprised people. In fact, at the end of Matthew 22, he reduces them to silence, having surprised them by his answers to their questions. Now, one of the problems of our Christian witness is we're thoroughly predictable. I mean, many people are predictable in the sense you can actually hear the 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever it is, coming out in their approach. That's the worst. But many of the rest of us are thoroughly predictable. We just say everything the same rough way each time. Whereas Jesus constantly caught people by surprise. And of course, that is after the subversion too. Sin always likes to tie things down and exclude things by the various ways it does so. And subversion by surprise, the very simplest ways we come across, is very important. Sure. Well, David did it in Scripture. I mean, Nathan did it in Scripture. David did it elsewhere with the use of questions. Jeremiah and Ezekiel did it in Scripture. And so those aren't the only examples, and you can see far more human examples in Scripture than you can see divine examples. I think the thing is, obviously, we have to be careful when we do it. For instance, if we're using humor, we have to make sure it's not a destructive humor. There have been Christians in the last 20 years in America and Britain who've used humor verging on satire, which is very different from this. You see, the aim of this humor is constructive because repentance is the goal. So you're negative first to be positive at the end. Whereas a lot of, say, the Christian magazine type of humor has been negative at the end. You want to just put people down and destroy them and so on. Well, occasionally there's a place for that, and the sum of that in Scripture, but often it just encourages our own cynicism or our own vehement dislike of things in the church or the world. So there are styles of doing this which are profoundly fallen, which we've got to watch. Equally as human beings, when we do the very best, quote, methods, the better the method, the more in danger we are of forgetting to rely on the Holy Spirit, who's supremely the subversive. So as we do it, there are precedents in the Scripture, many of them. You should just use your own readings to dig them out. They're all over the place. But we need to watch for particular dangers we face, like the destructive uses of these things, which we should never take to, or just the fact that at their best, they lead us away from a practical moment-by-moment reliance on the Spirit. Because it's always God through the Spirit is the divine subversive. And our feeble words, whatever they are, written, spoken, or whatever, are just a human counterpart to what God is ultimately and more importantly doing.